Today's date is November the 1st, 2013. We're continuing in our series pertaining to the three angels' message. This second in the series of those messages, I'll give you the title in a moment. We began with part one last week, and we're going to do something that is a little bit out of the ordinary, and that is that in an upcoming study, we're going to revisit that topic with a part two. But the subtitle of our study today is He's Coming Again. And I thank you for your attentiveness as we embark upon this excursion of light and truth. Three angels' message is found in Revelation in chapter 14. But it points us back to Abraham's walk and talk with the Lord. He was promised the kingdom. On several occasions, he was visited by the Lord, and that promise was continuously expounded upon so that he had a clearer and clearer anticipation of that event. He was promised that the kingdom would come to his and Sarah's genetic lineage. That was the next to the last message that was delivered to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. Before then, it wasn't certain whether or not Abraham would indeed have a son that would be born to him. Hence, Abraham wanted to take the lineage through the son of one of his servants. And the Lord said, no, it's not going to work that way. But the promise of a son, it was a promise delivered directly to him by Christ. And it was sealed by a covenant. And that covenant manifested Abraham's participation so that he could perfect the covenant agreement. That term perfect is a legal term. It means that both parties have an obligation. Abraham's obligation was to begin the custom of circumcision. Let us take a moment and read Genesis chapter 17. Pick up on some verses here a little and there a little. Let me take you to verse 10, and my notes tell me to take you through verse 14, then read verses 26 and 27. The Lord speaking. When I say the Lord, you know I'm making reference to Christ. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. The Lord did not list to him any laws, any commandments. The fulfillment of the promise was simply delivered to Abraham by virtue of his establishment of the ritual of circumcision. Verse 11 of Genesis 17. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. It's tokenistic. That expression is merely a synonym of symbolism. Now, we haven't heard many sermons that delve deeply into the ritual circumcision. But the Lord says you had to circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. Why don't we describe what that pertains to. That ritual pertains to the removal of the skin that covers the head of the penis, which a man is born with. Now, these things are not easy to discuss, but we as mature adults should be able to discuss these things. But it should be definite and certain that if Abraham could go about performing this ritual, I could see him coming to his servants. I could see him coming to his son at that time, Ishmael. Okay, this is what I have to do to you. If Abraham could perform that function, we certainly have to be able to discuss it in maturation, correct? And verse 11 again. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of a stranger, which is not of thy seed. Understand, this covenant pertains to people of Abraham's dominion, whether they be Hebrew or Gentile. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man, child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Abraham was given promise of the kingdom. And anybody who did not partake of this ritual of the circumcision, it says, shall be cut off from his people. That automatically shows you that the symbolism of the betokened ritual pertains to this generation. This is the generation when the kingdom is to be established. And unless you succumb to this ritual, you cannot have membership in the kingdom. Based upon what we read in Genesis chapter 17 here, as we advance, we're going to clarify the restrictions of the covenant. But let us go forward to read verse 26 and 27. In the self same day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his house, born in the house, and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. Abraham was dutiful in living up to his obligation. This was the duty and responsibility that the Lord placed upon Abraham so that his seed could inherit the land eternally. Then it goes on into chapter 18. In chapter 17, we're told that Christ appeared to Abraham. He promised him, we didn't read this, we will as we advance in the study, that he would have a son that would be born of him and of Sarah. Sarah's name was changed to Sarah in the same chapter from Sarai. Abraham was told that the son would descend directly from them, and curiously enough, Abraham fell down in laughter because he knew of his incapacities. Does it help us to understand that there are some things in life that go and expand beyond our imaginations? There are some things in the Word of God, promises that are made, that cause other people to smirk, to laugh, to mock, And even the saints have a faltering in regard to this principle. But no matter how you laugh, if you want to receive membership in the kingdom, you have to comply. I like the fact that in the 18th chapter, after Abraham performed his vow, Christ did what? He reappeared. Notice I didn't say he appeared. He reappeared a second time within 3 months of the first appearance. How did I know it's within 3 months? I'm not going to expound upon that at this time. But now he articulates the promise in the hearing of Abraham and Sarah, who was hiding behind the tent door. She left as well when she heard it. What is remarkable for our study tonight is that immediately after the circumcision, the Lord, so as to re-articulate the same promise with greater clarity, journeyed back to Abraham. But, I say, what is remarkable, in this last appearance, Christ came with company, three men. These men represent the intricacies of the three angels' message after the circumcision. I say the three angels' message. We are undertaking a series that delves more deeply into that subject, just as the spirit of prophecy promised. And I feel like Abraham, maybe you do too, because it's been a long time since we had the opening call of the three angels' message. Now the Lord is revisiting us with greater clarity. The reason why it has to be revisited, because it is a description of the eternal kingdom. We see it in Genesis, and the last book of the Bible, we see the revelation of it. And we're garnering now the significance of those messages contained in Revelation chapter 14. It shows to us our Adventist commission. We spend a lot of time talking about the kingdom of heaven, about eternal life, about everlasting life. All of these themes are wrapped up in the three angels' message, symbolized by Christ and the three men, those angels that he brought with him. It's a comprehensive theme throughout the Bible. This theme of the Abrahamic kingdom being established forever is given to us in symbolism and prophecy in Genesis. It's given to us in Old Testament prophecy. And it's given us in the testimony of Jesus, and finally in John's revelation. And all Adventists have reason to be proud of their affiliation with this work, because as stated earlier, it expresses to us the triumph of our long years of labor for the Lord. In fact, those of you who love to hear these things re-articulated to you from the spirit of prophecy will joy in this reference that I'm going to quote from her. We use this as minor support. We have scriptural evidence that for the faithful is all we need, but it's nice to hear the consistent theme that has been trumpeted to us throughout the Adventist experience. Let me refer you to Volume 8, page 159, just a portion of it for now. This is our work. What's it all about? Why are we associated with the Adventist movement? Why can't we be like the other churches? Why can't our focus be the declarations of merely Old Testament scripture or the declarations of Pauline theology? Why can't we just be focused on what Jesus said in his testimony? I know we should be, and the gospel will be, as we're going to unfold to you, made to come to full fruition as we embark upon that discipline of study. But E.G. White tells us in this reference, volume 8, page 159, this is our work. The light that we have upon the third angel's message is the true light. The mark of the beast is exactly what it has been proclaimed to be. Not all in regard to this matter is yet understood, and will not be understood until the unrolling of the scroll. But a most solemn work is to be accomplished in our world. Our people need to have the light placed before them in clearer lines. Well, the way the Lord resolved that issue for Abraham as he visited him in stages. Didn't tell him everything all at once. He brought it forward in clearer lines. Abraham knew more in Genesis 18 about the kingdom and the people that would reign therein than he knew when he was first called of the Lord. In fact, Sister White says, a most solemn work is to be accomplished in our world. Why do you suppose a solemn work needs to be accomplished in the world? A lot can be said from this reference in volume 8, page 159. We could really delve into this issue from another perspective, and we could turn to the book of Joel and read about the solemn assembly. It shows the solemn work that is to be done in the world. But first and foremost, we need to understand that when the Lord comes again, his mission will be to save the world. I know that you thought that his mission would be to destroy the world with his brightness. But that's only because you haven't had the light that was to be unfolded to you in greater clarity until now. Let's read about the harvest. Again, I refer you back to the writings of E.G. White. This is found in Maranatha, page 173. To prepare a people to stand in the day of God, a great work of reform was to be accomplished by the Advent movement. This is the Advent movement. The mustard seed Advent. I continue in that reference. God saw that many of his professed people were not building for eternity. And in his mercy, he was about to send a message of warning to arouse them from their stupor and lead them to make ready for the coming of the Lord. This warning is brought to view in Revelation chapter 14. Here is a threefold message represented as proclaimed by heavenly beings and immediately followed by the coming of the Son of Man to reap the harvest of the earth. The angels are represented as flying in the midst of heaven, proclaiming to the world a message of warning and having a direct bearing upon the people living in the last days of this earth's history. No one hears the voice of these angels, for they are a symbol to represent the people of God who are working in harmony with the universe of heaven. Maranatha, page 173. That reflects back to the three men that the Lord brought with him. The Bible called them men. But I find it unfathomable there would be any involvement of other men than Abraham For he's the one that the Lord conveyed the promise of the kingdom. They could have only been angels who walked with the Lord and represented themselves as men. And we today are men who are represented as angels as we walk with the Lord. But she says, the three angels' message prepares them for the coming of the Son of Man to reap. Meditate upon that point for a second. And this is why in her reference, she pointed us to the entire chapter of Revelation 14. The chapter that we need to have opened up to us. Because you see in verse 6, as we examine in our prior study, the unfolding of the first angel. In verse 8, the second angel. In verses 9 and 10 and 11, the third angel. But then, in verse 12 of the chapter, the theme continues to describe the events as they unfold on earth. Mind you, we did not understand the three angels in the prior verses of Revelation 14 that were just enumerated to you. But she's not just talking about a misunderstanding of their work. She's talking about a misunderstanding of the entire chapter. And she points us to the harvest. Consequently, it would behoove us in wisdom to examine verses 12 through 15. At least, here is the patience of the saints. I like that statement right there because it reflects back to the Abrahamic experience. One day Abraham is depicted in Genesis chapter 18. We're going to read that as we advance. Sitting out, I guess you'd call it, on his porch, on the outside of the tent, in the heat of the day. I don't know what Abraham was doing. He may have been meditating about the things of the Lord. He may have been perplexed about the issues of the day. But as he scanned the horizon, something marvelous occurred. He saw his Lord coming towards him with three men. And then, no matter how hot it was, he got into motion. And he began to work. Abraham was 99 years old. He had waited for the fruition of this promise for a long time. Abraham, in this instance, depicts a patient saint. He was not just waiting, but he was active. He did unpopular ceremonial rituals that had to have been perplexing to the people over whom he led. But Abraham wasn't a despot. If you don't want to participate, you can no longer walk with me. These are dimensions of the Abrahamic experience as they apply to the three angels' message. And it comes down to this verse in Revelation chapter 14 that we've begun to read, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. The only way their works could follow them after the rest is a special resurrection. That's an exciting event that's going to titillate the imaginations of the world, but it says more, and we need to understand more. I love to conduct a study all the way to the end of the chapter. We've done so in writing in the past. But for now, let's go to verse 14 and then verse 15. Revelation 14, 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. What type of cloud? A white cloud. And upon the cloud, one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. In our Adventist experience, yesterday, when we only had partial knowledge, because the Lord had not revisited us the second time about the machinations and descriptions of this chapter, we thought that this man seated on the cloud was Christ. Even though, as we advance in Revelation, it says Christ has on his head many crowns. And this man has a sickle. We've done a little study on seated on a cloud. It just manifests that he has ascended above the earth. And this man who is seated thereon. And no longer now, just as described to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and 18 as part of his covenant promise, no longer is he susceptible to the afflictions of the planet. Oh, there's a lot of afflictions. There's military afflictions. The Son of Man has levitated himself by the Lord's assistance above that. There's health afflictions. Even though he's not a vegetarian, he has been elevated above the earth. Earth's gravitational tug can't force him down from the clouds down into the grave. He's seated on the cloud. But if you would recall what we read in Maranatha, that reference from E.G. White, let me just revisit a snippet of it. This warning is brought to view in Revelation 14. Here is a threefold message represented as proclaimed by heavenly beings and immediately followed by the coming of the Son of Man to reap the harvest. Why is he reaping the harvest? He's doing what the seed of Abraham was promised to do. He's inculcating saints into the kingdom. The Son of Man is doing so. And we will see that this Son of Man represents the mustard seed. The Son of Man represents the one to whom the Lord promised the keys of the kingdom. For you can't include people to garner membership in the kingdom unless you have the key. That key wasn't promised to Jesus. Wasn't promised to Gabriel, wasn't promised to E.G. White, wasn't promised to Paul. The key was promised to Peter. We've seen in our prior studies that Peter is the iconic person that would triumph, who depicts the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says it's likened unto a grain of mustard seed. And we can see this more clearly by reading verse 15. Let us pick up on where we dropped off in verse 14 so we can see it in continuation. And I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple and crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in the sickle and reap. For the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And consequently, the one who's seated on the cloud has a responsibility to reap. The sickle symbolizes the other disciples that are commissioned to harvest the earth. In fact, to harvest, as you would see by continuing, the first fruits of the earth, the 144,000 being amongst them. He is commanded by another angel that came out of the temple. That other angel could be none other than Christ. For it's the kingdom that he promised to convey to the seed of Abraham. I tell you, you find understanding about the three angels' message when you unlock the promises given to Abraham. And it is given symbolically to Peter. Not Peter, whom in Matthew chapter 16 the Lord called the devil, but Peter in Matthew chapter 16, whom the Lord promised that he will give to him the keys of the kingdom. And what he binds on earth shall be bound in heaven. Understand,
This is our work. This is the work that's assigned to the church.
E.G. White says, and I firmly believe, this is the work of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But not everybody in the church. Only those that garner membership into the church triumphant. So, Christ comes out of the temple, and he commands the one like unto the Son of Man. How could he be like unto the Son of Man? John chapter 13 says, if you receive he whom I send, you receive me. He sends somebody because this person rearticulates the testimony of Jesus just as promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And by receiving him, you are garnered membership into the kingdom. Therefore, this coming of the Son of Man represents not the second coming of Jesus. It represents the emergence of the one likened unto the Son of Man who has received partnership with Christ. Therefore, we should not now be ashamed to sing that age-old song, lift up the trumpet and loud let it ring. It says Jesus is coming again, but we need to know that the Lord is coming again. This doesn't represent the second coming of Jesus. It represents the return, the invisible return of Christ. Just as he came to Abraham the second time to fulfill his promise, it represents his return to his people to fulfill the promise that was conveyed upon the house of Abraham. But you need to understand that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. He's not like unto the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. And Christ perfectly reflects the will of the Father. He's not like unto the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. The man being representative of the highest. You've heard the expression, he's the man. There's nobody that's the man more so than the Father is the man. And this person, because he embraces the testimony that Christ was commanded to deliver to the planet through the lips of Jesus, he is one like unto the Son of Man. Therefore, as we capsulize what we've learned already, we need to come to grips with the fact that whatever circumcision pertains to, it was a token of a covenant between Abraham and Christ. But whatever it pertains to, it was performed not by the Lord, but by Abraham. And that afterwards, the Lord returned to give clarity to his covenant promise. His covenant promise pertained to the thing that made both Abraham and Sarah laugh, that a child would be born to them. When you understand the three angels' message in its fullness, therefore, you have to understand the miraculous birth. I say miraculous. The reason why Abraham and Sarah laughed, because they had gone well beyond the years of their childbearing days. Abraham, Sarah gave by her own testimony needed strength. Please don't make me explain that to you. And Sarah had long since gone into menopause. If you examine that concept carefully and clearly, and we can only do so today with our knowledge of genetics and biology, Jesus has opened up to us the science of reproductive biology. A woman is born with all of her eggs. She has millions of them. When she comes out of the womb, she's born with them. And each month with her menstrual cycle, at least one of those eggs is ripened to receive fertilization. But when she goes into menopause, her eggs disintegrate. Therefore, for the Lord to keep his promise to visit Sarah, he had to do some genetic manipulations. Her eggs, based upon biology, were disintegrated.
We thought that Jesus was a miraculous birth, and he was. But there's a miracle attached to the birth of Isaac that we heretofore have failed to peer into. The birth of the nation as well. The birth of the 144,000 is likewise going to be a miraculous birth. It looks as if the people, and if you ask Davidia, I can't convince them otherwise, they don't want to hear the promises of the word. It looks as if the 144,000 to them is going to come from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But to join the Seventh-day Adventist Church, you have to be baptized. Therefore, you're already born again. It's just a matter of whether you continue to walk in the light so you can receive the seal. The what? The seal. We can discuss that as we advance. But nonetheless, if you think the birth of the nation is going to come forward by people that are already born again, that are contained within the Seventh-day Adventist Church, then you're just as confused as Sarah was and Abraham was when he thought that the nation would be born through, in the case of Sarah, through Ishmael, and in the case of Abraham, through a servant in his house. It's a miraculous birth. It's a birth to a people that you would never think could be converted and become part of the house of the Lord. Well, I'm glad we can point back to Genesis to understand the three angels' message. But let me refer you to Genesis chapter 18. We've already read extensively in Genesis chapter 17. Now let's read Genesis chapter 18 pertaining to the promise. Let's begin with reading verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes, verse 2, and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Abraham saw Christ, and he says, three men stood by him. Verse 10, describing the conversation that Abraham had with the Lord. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old and were stricken in age. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of woman. There are several synonyms that we can use to describe the event that's promised here. But I like the one that's used oftentimes to describe the work as it finishes. A phrase that is likewise deployed in Joel chapter 2. This can be described as the refreshing. Both Abraham and Sarah being stricken with age, in order to have a child, they had to be refreshed. The three angels' message, we know, was declared in 1844. But just like the promise that was given to Abraham, we're told it was not understood. Remember what we read, Spirit of Prophecy in Volume 8, page 159, revisiting it again. This is our work. The light that we have upon the third angel's message is the true light. Not all in regard to this matter is yet understood, and will not be understood until the unrolling of the scroll. But a most solemn work is to be accomplished in our world. The Lord's command to his servant is, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. She quotes Isaiah 58:1, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. That's where we get the words of that song, lift up the trumpet, and loud let it ring. Our own people need to have the light placed before them in clearer lines. We've seen, based upon a quick and cursory reading, that both Abraham and Sarah saw the possibility of them having a son as being just completely outlandish, being completely unrealistic. But nothing is impossible with the Lord, and the sooner that we begin to appreciate and understand that, the greater our faith be. But I want to ask you now, as we ponder a little more deeply into the subject. Why did Christ need three men? All they did, when you read the story, was sit and sup with Abraham. Go back and read the entire chapter of Genesis 18. He prepares bread for them to eat. He prepares a fatted calf. And they all sit down and they consume it. Why could it have not been just why could they have not been simply identified as men, or several men, or 15 men, or two men? We don't hear anything else pertaining to these three men. And I don't know, the Bible doesn't give you complete explanation of Abraham's reaction, but I'm sure he must have wondered to himself, who are these fellows? Perhaps, and not willing to ask that question, he just assumed, well, they're friends of the Lord. I tell you that they are placed in the Scripture to manifest, because they had to have come with the Lord. The Lord, they came down from his abode in heaven, and he brought three of his associates with him. And those associates accompanied him when he delivered the gospel to Abraham, signifying that Abraham received his final commission and his final covenant promise. And we could get involved more deeply into all the conversation that thereto pertain, but it dealt with the judgment. He described to Abraham the destruction of Sodom. And it dealt with many other issues. It dealt with Abraham negotiating with the Lord. He had no negotiation with the three men. They were just there to witness it, I presume. It dealt with a call to come out, as was expressed through Lot, his wife, and his children. All these are manifestations of the three angels' message. And I contend to you, and I reaffirm to you, that those men were placed in the Scripture merely so that as we re-examine the life and the experience of Abraham, we could see its association with Revelation chapter 14. In fact, let us turn to Isaiah chapter 51, and we could see the prophetic reattachment of the gospel work to Genesis chapter 17 and 18, as it reflects upon Abraham and Sarah. We need to read verses 1 through 3 and verse 11. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness. There are people on the earth that follow after righteousness. Whose righteousness? It could only be the righteousness of Christ. He's the one that gave the promise of the eternal kingdom. He's the one that articulated the refinements of that promise in the testimony of Jesus. And a people recognize his righteousness. They say, I want to be like Christ. I want to wholly and entirely submit myself to the will of the Father. I want to have everlasting life. Well, if this is what you desire, then hearken unto me. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness. As we continue onward in Isaiah 51 in verse 1. Ye that seek the Lord. There are some people now who have identified the name of the Lord. And they're continuously studying and refining their understanding of his identity, his name. And this makes them perfectly suitable references of those that are mentioned in this chapter and in this verse. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. if you want to know Christ's righteousness, you have to gain an understanding of Abraham and Sarah's calling. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein. Thanksgiving in the voice of melody. We're going to read another verse here, but I want you to see that the Lord tells you, those who follow after righteousness, once you master the subject of Abraham and Isaac, you're prepared to understand the harvest of the world. Because there's another group of people. The first fruits are going to be harvested. The Lord is going to bring comfort to a people that are uncomfortable. You see this throughout the book of Isaiah. Comfort ye my people. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem. The Lord is going to comfort them because they're uncomfortable. They've been uncomfortable since they've been banished. And since they've been dispersed among the nations. Jerusalem, representing the capital city, are the ones that are going to be comforted first. And they're going to be comforted because the disciples in the hands of the Son of Man, or one like unto the Son of Man, seated on the cloud, are going to be thrusted forward to reap them. You can't appreciate this unless you understand what you've read about the promises purveyed to Abraham and Sarah. That's why he says, and there's a powerful message here, a riveting message, that we need to look into microscopically. Therefore, let me reread verse 3 of Isaiah 51. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. How are you going to know that? You're going to know that by the people who follow after righteousness, examining the life of Sarah and Abraham. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden. That is made reference to the restoration of the kingdom. They're going to be inheritors of the Lord's land, and it's not going to be just a place of barren waste. It's going to be a place that's going to be restored, not like the earth originally, but like the garden of the Lord that was placed in the earth. Make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein. Thanksgiving in the voice of melody. Think now with me, and let's see if we can garner some of the things that make us joyous and glad. Because if we can't really reach into our own life experience, then we can't benefit from this text. The Lord doesn't delineate specifically what's going to make them joyous and glad. He anticipated that a teacher would highlight those things to you. I look back to Sarah's response in Genesis chapter 18. And she laughed because she said, am I going to receive pleasure again? Associated with human sexuality is pleasure. But now the children of Israel are going to receive their pleasure through a specific process, which we've tried to identify to you, which we need to open up more fully, and that is through the process of circumcision, where the covering of the head of the penis is removed as a matter of ritualistic wholeness and cleanliness. And then the Lord is manifested in that custom and in that ritual, being part and parcel of man's joy and pleasure, along with other qualities that nobody seemed to mention. Those things are going to be restored to Israel forevermore. Let us read more of this in verse 11 before we leave this chapter. Where are we going? Isaiah chapter 51. We read verses 1 through 3. Now we're going to skip to verse 11. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return. The Lord, after thousands of years of their scattering, buys them back. And they return to this land that he's going to restore as the garden of the Lord. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return. Now, we as Adventists never understood a return to the land of Palestine, but we did not fully understand the three angels' message. We can only understand it with the unrolling, not of E.G. White, not of V.T. Hata, but with the unrolling of the scrolls. See, the devil didn't write the scripture. The Lord did. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. Oh, Brother Wes, you're getting a little bit too X-rated. We're adults. We're mature adults. We can appreciate this now in its deeper meaning. You know that the soul that is not circumcised cannot have admittance into the kingdom of heaven by Abrahamic covenant. Therefore, these people that join have gone through the process of circumcision. We're going to find out it's not necessarily literal circumcision, but it's a spiritual circumcision. Everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. We saw in Genesis chapter 17, verse 11, that circumcision was symbolic. It was tokenistic. Let's read a little bit more about that from the testimony of Jesus. John chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision. Now notice the qualifier. It says, in parentheses, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. The commission of circumcision was passed down from Abraham to Isaac and Jacob and conveyed upon the house of Abraham. It wasn't Moses' generation, but the Lord said, he gave you circumcision, but of the fathers, he says. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. The requisite was that you had to circumcise him on the eighth day after his birth. If that day fell on the Sabbath, he had to be circumcised. If a man on the Sabbath day received circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me? Because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day. From this we can see that the ritual of circumcision is what makes you whole, what makes you acceptable to the Lord. This is something that the Hebrew culture understood and that Jesus rearticulated in their ear. And this process of wholeness is re-described in other terminology in John chapter 13 as it pertained to the ritual of the communion. The Lord told his disciples that by the process of their feet being washed, they're made clean in every whit. They are made whole. Let us read about the law of circumcision. I'm referring to Deuteronomy chapter 10, and I'm just going to read a snippet of it. Verse 12, 15, and 16. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee? This is a summation of the requisite that Christ had for them. It's included in the law. We find this in Deuteronomy. If we want to garner a lesson by looking back at Abraham and Sarah as it pertained to circumcision, then we need to understand what the law prescribed so we could see what the Lord required. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee? Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them. And he chose their seed after them, even above all people. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. That's what the Lord required of them. The betokenment of circumcision as it was conveyed to Abraham correspondingly had a proverbial application. It could not have had a literal application because the Lord didn't require them to literally open up their chest and circumcise the foreskin on the heart. You have to understand what the heart is and what the foreskin of the heart is before you can circumcise it. We all can have appreciation for this merely by reading what the Lord says about the heart in many places. What is the heart that he's referring to? We need to find out because it summarizes Israel's duty to Christ. It shows us the membership terms as expressed to Abraham for entry into the kingdom. Anybody, Hebrew or Gentile, were to be cut off from their people should they fail to undergo this procedure. The circumcision of the heart means you have to remove from those things that you long for, that you desire, that you anticipate to be part and parcel of your own good. There are things from a day-to-day basis that you feel are necessary for your joy and for your happiness. They have to be circumcised. And since our happiness is vested in kingdom entry, and since we do not or have not fully understood the parameters of kingdom entry, then our goal of everlasting joy, being vested in the kingdom, has to be removed. To illustrate, those of us who were born and raised in the Adventist experience, we look for that day when Jesus would come in the cloud and kill everybody but us and take us up to heaven. The Lord says, the Son of Man is going to harvest the earth when the angel comes forward from the temple and gives them the commission to do so. Yesterday's ideas have to be removed. If you can't divorce yourself from yesterday's theological ideas, the concepts that you think are going to make you happy, then you cannot enter into the kingdom. You have to have a change of heart. And that's what it means to circumcise your heart, the foreskin of your heart. There have been teachings that have been handed to you by heaven, just as the foreskin of the penis was part of your creation. Those things today, in the day of maturation, so as to defeat the devil, have to be removed. I like the way Paul says it. It says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be prophecies, whether there be prophecies, did you get that word? Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, but when I became a man, I put away. They're talking about circumcision, right? Mm-hmm. I put away childish things. For now we see through glass darkly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know even as also I am known. How are you going to see the Lord face to face? He promised in Deuteronomy, in chapter 18, that he would hide his presence upon a servant, a prophet like unto Moses. And by your communion with Moses, by your communion with the third angel, with the refreshing, you are in communion with the Lord face to face. Is your reaction going to be that as depicted? What is it, Luke chapter 19? We shall not have this man reign over us, to reign over us? Or will you embrace, by receiving the unrolling of the scrolls, his testimony, and fulfill the prophecy that Paul predicted for the church? Hopefully by this study you'll be committed to the latter approach. Let's turn to Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verse 5 and 6. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed. We've already read a little bit about that, haven't we? This is the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord promised because of their sins he would scatter them. But in the last days, he now is telling them that he's going to regather them. Isaiah 51 says this is the reason why you need to look unto Abraham and Sarah. It's going to be restored like the garden of the Lord. The redeemed of the Lord are going to return with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their proverbial heads. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. Doesn't matter whether you've been literally circumcised. If that needs to be done, and I'm sure that will be done as well. But the promise is, to garner membership, you have to have a change in your idea. Whether you're a high and mighty, lofty Davidian, a nominal Seventh-day Adventist, whether you're a Baptist, a Methodist, whether you belong to any of the Christian churches, your ideas have to be changed. Well, we can speak to that a little bit more as we advance in our future studies. But for right now, it says in verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 30, we read in continuation, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. This is the circumcision. You ran from the testimony of Jesus. You sidestepped it and ignored it. But it was the passion of Christ. It was the reason why the Father sent him. And heretofore, you've only had the former reign moderately, Israel. You've only had an understanding of Jesus. But the day is going to come when it's going to be opened up to you, the identity of Christ, the name of the Lord, and he's going to grip you with a love for the Lord that's going to cause that everlasting joy. You're going to realize that Christ is a wonderful person, that he has nothing but good things in store for you. You've caught hell all these years because you stepped apart from Christ. And that's going to cause you to lament. But the day is going to come when you're going to see Christ is right. You're going to learn the righteousness of Christ. And this is going to come because he's going to circumcise your heart. Now, he's not personally going to do it. He tells you in several places that he's going to send forth his servant, the prophet like unto Moses. And he is going to elevate to you also the son of David. He's going to declare to you the identity of the Lord, or the name of the Lord. And by that identification, it's going to cause you to rejoice. This is what we needed to know about the three angels' message. This is what E.G. White said should be published in a book and scattered across the globe. Therefore, the order of events we have. The three angels' message declared in 1844. Then, with the mustard seed, the three angels' message clarified. Then comes the Abrahamic patience. The man had promises of the kingdom, got a little frustrated, so much so that he assumed that he would never have a son. He didn't realize the power of the Lord and the miracles that the Lord could work in his life. And he had everlasting, well, not everlasting, but he had great joy. Because after the Lord restored his sexual powers, Abraham, we're told, had many sons. You see. So that restoration, that refreshing, did a lot for him. Did a lot for Sarah because she was able to have a son. After the patience comes the cloud elevation where you become impervious to the forces of the earth. Then comes the commission to thrust in the sickle. Let us turn and read a little bit more about this from a text that's quite familiar to us. We see from the testimony of Jesus exactly what E.G. White told us, that the knowledge of the Lord has to be advanced. And this is how we receive membership in the kingdom. This is how the Lord is going to circumcise our hearts. If he's going to circumcise Israel's hearts, then he has to first circumcise the hearts of the leaders. Remember, Abraham first circumcised himself. Can you imagine that? You see. Then he circumcised Ishmael. When Isaac was born, he circumcised him on the eighth day, as the law required. But before that, he circumcised all his servants. Which pervades to us the fact that to gain victory in the three angels' message, to be part of the church triumphant, we have to remove the concepts of the light. We have to learn to choose the good and refuse the evil. Our instincts that we were born with, that we've studied, cannot give us an appreciation of what's good or what's evil. It's only the process of circumcision. And that's a requisite to kingdom entry. And I like the way the Lord depicts this. I'm reading in John chapter 6, verse 24 through 27. A brief background to this aspect of the study. You remember how the Lord fed 5,000. He feared that they were going to by force, because they were so delighted in his miracle, he fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He fed 5,000 men, not including women and children. And he knew in his heart that they were going to try to force him to take the throne. And they were going to try to anoint him as the king of Israel. They were mistaken in their theology. Therefore, the Lord slipped away, ascended up to the mountain, and sent his disciples away. We saw that this is a manifestation of the Christian experience where Christ returns to heaven while he leaves his disciples to traverse the tumultuous waves and the darkness that prevailed as he traversed across the Sea of Tiberias and land on the other side. But then the people were so enthralled, you would think that the Lord would have praise for them and give recognition. He had rebuke. They sought him by taking ships and ventured on their own to the other side. Then the scriptures tell us in John chapter 6, verse 24, reading through 27, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? How did you get? I didn't even know you left. Now how did you get over here? That's kind of sneaky. Verse 26. And Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. They were joyous in the fact that the Lord satisfied their hunger. If they weren't filled, then what would they have done? They would have gone back home to eat, right? But they had energy because they endured from the feeding of the first meal that the Lord distributed to them. And the Lord reprehended them for seeking after the Lord based upon the substance of the first meal. In other words, their hearts needed to be circumcised. They were joyous over something that could not preserve them. Then he said, in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, that meat that he distributed on the dark side of Tiberias, passed through them and was expelled like any other normal food. There was no need, therefore, to seek after that. The Lord says, I have a bread that will cause you to never hunger. You read the chapter, it talks about that. It says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. He's talking about
the man that's seated on the clouds. He's lifted up above the earth. He is going to be the one that the Father shall seal to extend you everlasting life. Understand, this is our work. Creation at the hands of the Lord was done 6,000 years ago and finished in 6 days. Now the servant whom he's going to raise, that he refers to the Son of Man, he's called the Son of Man because, like Jesus and like Christ, he perfectly compliant with the will of the Father. The Lord says, labor for the meat which he shall give you. The Father hath sealed him. Now, what does it mean the Father has sealed him? That means when he's riding on the cloud, could he be hit by an airplane and be destroyed? Could he be hit by a missile? Could he all of a sudden lose his anti-gravitational tug and fall to the earth and be destroyed? He's protected by the Father. He's the one that's going to distribute to you the bread that will lead to everlasting life. Therefore, that's what you need to labor for. And this is the will of him that sent me, verse 40 of John 6, that everyone which seeth the Son, now we know who he's referring to, the Son of Man, not me, myself, not Jesus or Christ. If he was making reference to himself, he would say, labor for the meat which I gave you, which I will give you. Instead, he points to a third person. He rebuked them for seeking after the meat that Jesus broke with his hands and distributed. He said, labor not for that, but labor for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. In verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is the reason why we didn't understand the three angels' message yesterday. Because yesterday was not the last day. Yesterday was the day before the last day. The first day began, as we've seen in our prior studies, with the fall of man. The Lord told Adam, in the day that ye eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. And since that point in time, since they failed in that commission, there's been death. The last day is the day when everlasting life is extended to humanity. When the servant of the Lord, sealed by the Father, is distributing the meat, the bread, that endure to everlasting life. This is the keys to the Abrahamic kingdom. This is the partnership that was promised to Peter. Remember, he says, if I wash thee not, Peter said, you're never going to wash my feet. If I wash thee not, ye have no part with me. The Lord's work is to restore the kingdom promised to Abraham, to fulfill his, based upon his own integrity and his own interpretation, fulfill his promise that he made with Abraham. And this is what the three angels' message was orchestrated to deliver to us. It says, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed. How's he going to circumcise them now from what we've learned? He's going to have distributed his words that he articulated 2,000 years ago and now made plain in the last day. He's going to distribute that meat to those who labor for it. And that wins to them everlasting life. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed. In other words, those whom you convert to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. See, it's not talking about just regular life, it's about everlasting life. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord. I'm reiterating what we found in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. This promised life is the point of our faith and our Adventist ministry. It is a reason for the three angels' message. Christ's will is pre-stipulated, invisibly rest upon his servant to save the world. Afterwards, Jesus will come
in his visible glory and slay the wicked and take the righteous to heaven. But he will not do so until the Lord is able to garner, as promised to Abraham, a vast multitude of saints who will garner entry into his kingdom. Therefore, the circumcision is a token of cleansing. So we need to lift up the trumpet loud and loud. The Lord is going to be visiting. He's coming again. And with that, I bring this study to a close.